Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I would like to open us in prayer out of my favorite resource, the Valley of Vision. This is a prayer that is called Refuge, and as we're going to study the tribulation today, what we're thankful for is our refuge in the Lord. So just pray with me through these words. O Lord, whose power is infinite and wisdom infallible, order things that they may neither hinder nor discourage me, nor prove obstacles to the progress of thy cause. Stand between me and all strife, that no evil befall, no sin corrupts my gifts, zeals, attainments. May I follow duty and not any foolish device of my own. Permit me not to labor at work which thou wilt not bless, that I may serve thee without disgrace or debt. Let me dwell in thy most secret place under thy shadow, where is safe, impenetrable protection from the arrow that flieth by day, the pestilence that walketh in darkness, the strife of tongues, the malice of ill will, the hurt of unkind talk, the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mournings of old age, and the fear of death. I am entirely dependent upon thee for support, counsel, consolation. Uphold me by thy free spirit, and may I not think it enough to be preserved from falling, but may I always go forward, always abounding in the work thou givest me to do. Strengthen me by thy spirit in my inner life for every purpose of my Christian life. All my jewels I give to the shadow of the safety that is in thee. I give my name anew in Christ. I give my body, my soul, my talents, my character, my success, my wife, my children, my friends, my work, my present, my future, and my end. Take them. They are thine, and I am thine, now and forever. Lord, you are our refuge. Oh my goodness, what beautiful poetry that is. What beautiful prayers that were. It is a joy to be able to pray to you something so thoroughly thought through, so thoroughly aimed at you, at showing who you are and showing who we absolutely are not. We are totally dependent on you. And today we come to look at the doctrine of the tribulation. There is much to learn here today, Lord. There is much for us to discuss. Help me to put the words out that do the work that you would have them do in each heart in this room. And may everyone here be attentive, listening to see how they can walk away from this particular class with new knowledge, new insight into you, new love for you, and new appreciation for the refuge that you are in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Oh, you just ought to buy that book. Well, today, all right, let's see. Last week, Carson did Introduction to Eschatology, Death, and the Rapture. So we come to the next portion of our doctrinal statement, which is the doctrine of the tribulation period. And there actually, if you look at it, there are four steps in what we teach. And I'm going to read them to you and actually number them as four steps. We teach that, number one, immediately following the removal or the rapture of the church from the earth, the righteous judgments of God will be increasingly poured out upon an unbelieving world over a period of 7 years. Number two says, a time also known as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Number three says, these judgments will climax in the return of Christ to earth in great glory and power. And number four says, at that time, the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be raised and the living will be judged, with Christ separating the righteous from the wicked in preparation for his messianic kingdom. So we have sort of four blocks in there. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to sort of turn things upside down, because I want to teach on the second block first. The second block is the one that says this is a time known as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And the reason I want to do that is that by doing that, we get to see God's focus on the Jews here, which helps us understand one of the most important purposes of the tribulation period. So follow me. We teach that this seven-year tribulation is a time also known as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. This is really contained more than anything in Daniel 9, starting in verse 24. So if you have your Bible, you might look through it, but if you don't worry about it, because I've got a bunch of it up here on that chart. I want you to be looking at your chart, and the scriptural references there will be our guide. So remember what's happening here in Daniel 9. Daniel has just finished that remarkable, just to stir your soul, go back and read Daniel 8, the prayer that Daniel prays to the Lord, where he prays to the Lord to forgive Israel, not because they deserve it, but for his name's sake. And he goes and he takes all of these prayers and he puts them in the first person. I've done this, I've done this, we've done this, we've done this. But he's including himself in all those sins. It's just a beautiful prayer. But he's very confused, and so the angel Gabriel comes to him, and he gives this revelation in chapter 9. And this, you've sort of got to put this in perspective. What I'm about to teach occurred sometime around 540, 530 BC, this revelation from Gabriel. But those of you who have studied Daniel in detail realize there is so much in that book that prophesies the future that has already come true. Came true hundreds of years later and came true perfectly. It is a remarkable book. And in this time, we're going to look at a prophecy that also will come true. This is stuff that will be coming. So, in 924, look at the top of your chart. We're talking about Daniel 70 weeks, 490 years. That's Daniel 9:24. What the Bible says in there is, it says, your Bible probably says 70, doesn't it say 70 weeks? But that word weeks, that's a bad translation. In the Hebrew, that word means 70 units of seven. And it could apply to days or weeks or years. So what this is when he says 70 times seventy units of seven, he's talking about 70 units of 7 years, 490 years. You see that at the top of the chart. He's talking about 490 years. The second thing that he says is there's going to be, look down on the bottom left, I mean on the middle in the on the left column, 7 weeks of years and then 62 weeks of years. That comes to 69 weeks. Well, the 7 weeks of years is his command that he gives, that he says in 925, that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. It took exactly 49 years to do that from the time Artaxerxes issued the decree. Everything starts when Artaxerxes issued this decree in about 485. So he prophesies in 530, let's say. In 485, Artaxerxes issues the decree, and 49 years later, the temple and Jerusalem are rebuilt. Then there's another 62 weeks. You see the 62 weeks, 434 years. And he says that will take you out the full 483 years. How are y'all doing following me with these numbers? See, it gets complicated, but trust me, all of this fits. The 69 weeks is 483 years. We've already used 49 of them. Now there's 434 years. And what Gabriel says then is that the Messiah, so what we're talking about is from the time the Artaxerxes issues that decree, in 483 years, the Messiah will be here. But what does he say about the Messiah? The Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off. It is immediately predicting the violent death. Cut off is not a casual term. That's a violent term. It is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And then now look at what happens. As soon as Jesus is a cut off, there's a line there, and this 69 weeks out of the 70 have ended. 69 weeks out of the 70 have ended. And I have a thing here called the prophetic gap. Well, what happens, what is really going on here, is you have to look at what Gabriel says right at the start. You have 70 weeks for you, for your people, and your holy city. This prophecy is for the Jews. It's not talking about Gentiles here at all. This prophecy is for the Jews. And there are six things that must be done, or that will be done, within that 490-year period. And watch what they are, and I listed them up here. One is to finish the transgression. Well, what that means, that's the big starting place. What is God talking about when he would say to the Jews, we're going to finish the transgression? It is the rebelliousness, the hard-headedness, the abandonment of God, the pushing away of God that Israel had done all through its history. He says, we're going to finish the transgression. At the end of that 490 years, there will be no more transgression. In fact, he makes it even more important when he says, make an end to sin, because watch what he's doing. Okay, the transgression will be finished, but not only that, there's never going to be any more sin, any more transgression after that. Do you see what he's done? Okay, the third thing is we're going to make atonement for that iniquity. Well, who makes atonement for sin? Jesus, right? Jesus. The only way the Jews are going to get the atonement is by believing in Christ. So that's where we realize a number of things from this. First of all, covenant theology I don't understand, because this is so clear that this basically says not only is God not giving up on the Jews or replacing them with the church, but he has six things that he says are going to happen to restore the Jews to their place with God, believing Jews. Okay, so the fourth thing that's going to happen is, he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is that? That's the beginning of the millennial kingdom that flows into the eternal state. Do you see that? As soon as the 490 years is up, there will be no more sin, right? No more sin. And we will have this everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy. Once Christ has accomplished all that work, there is no need ever, ever, ever again for vision or prophecy, is there? It'll be sealed up. There is no reason. We don't need it. So there won't be any more. And anoint the most holy place. What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? The temple will be there, and the Jews will be worshiping in the temple. So the temple will... See... What Gabriel has done is he said, okay, the temple's going to be rebuilt in that 49-year period. But then he says, and it's also going to be destroyed again when the Messiah is cut off. So temple's rebuilt, it's destroyed again. Now what he's telling Daniel is, temple's going to be rebuilt again. And there's going to be worship. Jews will be able to worship their Lord in that holy place. Incredible. Okay, so does God have a plan for the Jews? You bet he does. And it is all going to play out, and it's essential that we understand that when we look at the tribulation. Okay, so follow this. Let's see. Okay, Daniel was really struggling with this notion that you remember when he had discovered out of Jeremiah that there are 70 years, and in 70 years the exile is going to end, and they'll all be able to go back to... And he's thinking, great, this is the time when we're going to go back to our ascendancy, and probably Messiah is going to come. I mean, he has all these hopes. And Gabriel shatters those hopes, doesn't he? Gabriel is basically saying, until the end of the 70 weeks, the Jews are going to still be chastened. In fact, what that leads to is our discussion of the times of the Gentiles, because you see where the line breaks when Messiah is cut off, we go to the time of the Gentiles. When Messiah is cut off, when that 69th week is cut off, when Messiah is cut off, God's work with the Jews is going to stop, and it won't be started again until the church age ends, because the time of the Gentiles is what we're living in now, the church age. Are y'all with me? Church age. Okay, so we're living in the middle of it now. When does the church age end? With the rapture. Okay, so when the rapture comes and the church is snatched away, that's when the 70th week starts. And how many years is the 70th week going to be? 7 years. We're going to call that the tribulation, right? So the time of the Gentiles, you know, this is so incredible to me. 2,500 years ago, Daniel had a clear explanation, first of all, vision and explanation from Gabriel, that the Jews were not going to be ascendant, were not going to find what they thought was their rightful place on earth for at least 490 years. And he didn't know anything about this prophetic gap, did he? Okay, so now how long has it been since that? Since that prophecy, it's been 2,500 years. How much longer is it going to be? We don't have a clue, do we? We don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. The time of the Gentiles. Go back to the first vision Daniel had of that giant statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. All Gentile rulers. All Gentile rulers. And those visions were clear. This is going to be until Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. So the visions were very, very clear. Very, very clear. Luke in Luke 21 says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Incredible. So Daniel's visions, all of those visions were describing the Gentiles' role in God's plan, you see, and their role in how they would dominate for a time until Christ comes to rule forever. So really started with the Babylonian Empire. When the exile started, even though this timeline really does start when Artaxerxes issues the decree. But the truth is, the Israelis were already under punishment before that, weren't they? So, we are now in the time of the Gentiles. Then, when Christ returns to reign in glory, all remaining Old Testament prophecy about Israel, to Abraham, to David, to Noah, to all of it will be completed in the millennial kingdom. Right? Thank you. I'm glad you said that. Scott's teaching on the millennial kingdom next week, and I needed to make sure, because if that point wasn't right, I had to redo these notes a little bit. Okay. So now, what we understand from what I've just said is one of the main purposes for the tribulation is God's work with the Jews, right? Very important that we keep that in our mind. You know, so what other purpose does God have in the tribulation? What other purpose does he have? His purpose is to pour out judgment on the unbelieving world, isn't it? It's time. Remember in Ephesians, he talks about we're going to sum up all things in Christ? Well, here it comes, because everything is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ through the tribulation and as we come out and go into the millennial kingdom. The unbelieving world will meet justice. Every sin will be brought to account. This is incredible. So now that we understand Christ, the Lord is doing two things with tribulation, dealing with the Jews and dealing with the unbelieving world, let's deal with the second question. And this question, I could have asked it many different ways. And the way I thought to ask it was to kind of go back in Mark chapter 13, I think, and just sort of, I was just reading through, just sort of building this picture. And watching how the disciples at that time, they weren't apostles yet, right? Because they had not been sent, but they were disciples. The question that haunted the disciples, and let's go through that. And so just come with me 2,000 years or so, and we're going to find our Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're probably tired. They're quietly relishing their fellowship together. It's the end of the day on Wednesday. It's about dusk. Jesus has been teaching in the temple all that day. He's probably the first time, this is my opinion, but I don't think I'm off by much. It's probably the first time the truth had been heard in that temple in hundreds of years. Tomorrow, he will celebrate a Passover meal with his disciples, and he will be betrayed that night. On Friday, 2 days from now, he will be tried, cursed, scourged, humiliated, and he will die on that cross. And he knows every bit of this, everything that's coming. So these last moments are certainly going to be precious for him. Whatever he says now during this sort of last few days are certainly important. Now, and Mark sort of puts it in this way, but earlier they were coming across the Kidron Valley to go up to the Mount of Olives, and one of the disciples looked at the back at the mount and the temple and everything. He said, "Behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings!" And Jesus answered, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Wow. Now they're all sitting together, right? And they're gazing at that temple in the sort of fading light. And can you imagine the confusion in their minds? Jesus has been telling them he's going to die and rise again. They really couldn't completely process what that meant, could they? But there was one thing they were always coming back to, always focused on. When are you going to establish your kingdom? That's the question. Okay, when are you going to establish your kingdom? So now Jesus just absolutely knocks their legs out from under them. He says, "This temple's coming down." Wait a minute, what? This whole system, this city, it's going to all be destroyed. How can that be? Didn't you come here to establish your kingdom? They're just perplexed. Just think about this. They've been with him like 3 years. So many miracles. So much public preaching with authority. So many hours of intimate, private conversations. So many questions answered. And yet, they're wondering, what's going on here? You're the king. You're the Messiah. We know that. You're David's son, and you're David's Lord. You're the Son of the living God. When is your kingdom coming? Isn't that a little bit like us? I mean, ours, we now realize we have the benefit of knowing some more stuff, but our question is always, when is the rapture coming? When is the rapture coming? But it's the same question. It all is getting us to the kingdom, isn't it? We want to know, just as the disciples did, when is your kingdom coming? So the Lord tells them and us what the future is going to be like, what's going to have to happen before the kingdom comes. And he does say something very interesting to them that applies to us. He says, "I don't know. Only the Father knows. It is not for us to know, is it?" No, it's not for us to know. But he told them what would happen before he returns in glory. The bottom line is, he makes no promises that things are going to get one bit better on this earth. We're on a cursed planet, drowning in sin, and we're contributing to that sin. And Satan is having his way with this world. Now, I know we're sitting here today saying it could never have been this bad anywhere else. But I promise you it has been. It has been. There's nothing new under the sun. But think about this. I just was reading some stuff about Elon Musk. I mean, this guy's got his fingers in all these things, and he's doing all these amazing things. And Howard, we were just talking about the balloon thing and how they used to do the surgery. And think of the scientific and technological improvements that have been made in this world. It is remarkable. And yet, the world keeps getting worse. No man-made scheme can ever cure this descent into darkness. No man-made scheme can ever cure this moral degradation that is just marching ahead unstoppably. So, with that as a backdrop, let's look at what we teach. Now, I'm going back to point number one in the doctrinal statement, and I hope that was okay, that you understood why I did that. We teach that immediately following the removal, the rapture of the church from the earth, the righteous judgments of God will be increasingly poured out on an unbelieving world over a period of 7 years. Very clearly stated. So immediately following the rapture, immediately. I want to just say, if y'all didn't hear Carson's class last week, anybody, be sure to listen to it. He really did a good job he covered three difficult topics. I mean, the whole introduction to eschatology and death, but he did a great job on the rapture as well. So, be sure to listen to it. But now, you know, sometimes I go off on a rabbit trail, and here's one right here. Just, I can't leave the rapture for 1 minute without saying let me marvel about the rapture for a moment. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Now look, that's you and me. That's who he's talking about here. We may not sleep, but we would still be raised. We may die, and we're still going to be raised. Imperishable. Think about that moment. Think, this is going to happen to each one of us in here. We will be in the sky. We will meet Jesus in the sky. We will be in our resurrection bodies. I can't even picture it. It is, and it's going to happen to us exactly as that's written. Get ready. Get ready. You won't miss a moment of it. It's really too wonderful, isn't it? Anyway, so the rapture is fixed in our minds. Now, I want to take you to this verse in Jeremiah that's in red in your on your sheet, and I don't know that I printed it, but Jeremiah 37 just says, "Alas, for that day is great." That day, you remember, the tribulation is called many things. It is called it's called the time of Jacob's distress, but it's also called that day, the day of the Lord. But he says, at last, that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Do you see the hook there? That's why I put talking about the Jews first. Out of the tribulation, the Jewish nation will be saved. It's he, Jacob, that will be saved. So, what Jesus tells his disciples about this great day, we're still on the Mount of Olives with him. And he says, here's what you're going to have to see before that great day arrives. And it's things we need to be watching for also, right? Expect false teachers, false prophets, deceivers, false religions, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, hot wars, cold wars, earthquakes, terrors on the earth, terrors in the sky, famine, plagues, pestilence, persecution of believers, martyring believers. See any of that? Yeah, it's always been around. What he's saying these are just the birth pangs. Well, the birth pangs have been going on for 2,000 years, haven't they? They have. I see people say, oh, that war, that's going to start it. Stop it. You're trying to figure out when the rapture is going to occur. Just be ready. What does Jesus tell us? He tells us to be ready because he's going to come like a thief in the night. So be ready for him. Don't try to figure out when it's coming. So he says these are the birth pangs. And then he gives details of this specific period of time that is marked by an escalation of horrors to a level never before seen on this earth, never even imagined. It is the time of tribulation. This is something worse than even Noah's flood. This is worse than anything. It is a series of cataclysmic events that have no parallel. And these horrors and destructions increase. And just like birth pains, the intervals between episodes get shorter and shorter and shorter. Get shorter, oh my goodness. The tribulation judgments come in three sets of increasingly catastrophic events. Now I'm going to go through these quickly because you probably all know, but I really only want to take a couple of minutes to do this, but I want to just boom, 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 here's what they are, so that you get a picture of. The first two, the seals and trumpets, are largely happening in the first 3.5 years, and the bowl judgments come in the time of great tribulation. And I'm not saying there's a definitive line there, but because they do continue for once they've started, they continue. But so I want you to be able though to grasp the misery, the devastation, and the chaos of the people trying to get through this. So the first set of judgments are the seven seals judgment, like seals in a scroll, then followed by seven trumpet judgments, and then by seven bowl judgments. So if you go to Revelation chapter 6, and you don't need to go there, but you'll see that the seven sealed judgment, so there's seven seals in there, are opened by the Lamb, because he is worthy to open the scroll. So the first seal, now here we go, and this is going to be kind of fast. The first seal brings a rider on a white horse. He has a bow and he has a crown. This is the Antichrist. At the beginning of the 7 years tribulation, the Antichrist establishes his power, his crown. Notice he has a bow but no arrows because he comes in peace. He's going to promise peace to the world. And so he establishes this covenant with Israel, right? You remember that? And he gains enormous power, in fact, almost total power, as the solution to worldwide chaos. But at the middle of the time, are y'all looking at the second? Yeah, okay, good. You see the little red line, the abomination of desolation? When that occurs, he changes his tune. He breaks the treaty with Israel. He establishes himself in the temple. He is now desecrated the temple. He is in the temple saying, "Worship me instead of God." It is the abomination of desolation, and that's when the great tribulation starts, and that's when he has arrows for his bow. The second seal is a red horse. This is war. There's a great sword in the hand of the rider, and peace is taken from the earth. What a chilling statement. Peace is taken from the earth. Men begin to slaughter each other. The third seal is the black horse. This is famine. Millions are starving. The fourth seal is the pale horse. This is death and hell, death and Hades. A fourth of humanity will die in the early part of the 7 years with the sword, famine, and pestilence. These first four are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know that. And the tribulation has only just begun. The fifth seal is broken, revealing the martyrs. The persecution of believers will get increasingly more and more and more intense. The sixth seal is broken. These are natural disasters on a scale never even imagined. The sun becomes as black as sackcloth. The whole moon becomes like blood. Stars fall to earth. The sky splits apart as a scroll. Mountains and islands are moved out of their place. Remember, this is the place where the kings and the great men and everybody are hiding in caves and asking the mountain to fall on them. Because they say, "For the great day of wrath is come, who is able to stand?" The seventh seal is silence in heaven for 1.5 hour. For 1.5 hour. And out of the seventh seal come seven angels with seven trumpets. And the first trumpet sounds. The first trumpet brings hail and fire mixed with blood. It's thrown to the earth. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up, and all green grass is burned up. The second trumpet sounds, and a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. It's like an asteroid or a meteor or whatever. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of ocean life dies, and a third of all ships are destroyed. A third trumpet sounds, and there's a flaming torch from heaven, falls on fresh water and springs of water, and a third of all fresh waters become poisonously bitter. A fourth trumpet sounds, and it brings changes to the heavens. A third of the sun and a third of the moon were struck. And the commentary that I read said what that meant was that during daytime, one third of the day was totally dark. No light whatsoever. And one third of the night, also totally dark. No light whatsoever. And at this point, after the fourth trumpet, John sees a single eagle flying, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to those still dwelling on the earth," because of the next three trumpet judgments, which are called the three woe judgments. So woe number one, the fifth trumpet sounds, and hell opens up and belches out demons that are pictured as locusts. Locusts with demon power. They cannot kill, but the pain is unbearable, excruciating. Men will long to die, but death will flee from them. They cannot relieve themselves of this torture. Woe number two, the sixth trumpet sounds. An army of about 200 million horsemen coming across from the Euphrates will kill one third of mankind. But listen to this. In that verse, it says, "But those who were not killed did not repent of their deeds." Watch that phrase. The seventh trumpet sounds, and the seventh trumpet gives this message. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Sound familiar? And he will reign forever and ever. God is getting close to wrapping everything up, isn't he? But there's still more judgment to come. That seventh trumpet is woe number three, because what it does is it unleashes the seven bowl judgments. So, This really is where it accelerates in what's called the Great Tribulation. The first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, and every person who has the mark of the beast and has worshipped the beast is covered with malignant, use that word, malignant sores. The second angel pours his bowl into the sea, and every living thing in the sea dies. The third angel pours out his bowl on the fresh waters, and the fresh waters become, not like blood, they become blood. The fourth angel pours out his bowl, and it scorches men with fire. They blaspheme the name of God, but they do not repent of their deeds. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. The beast's kingdom becomes dark. All in the kingdom gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they did not repent. Do you want to see how important it is that we were raised from our spiritual death? Because no matter what happened to these people, they could not figure it out. They could not understand that all I have to do is turn to God. They could not see it. That's what to me, I'm reading that and I'm saying this is the most perfect picture of spiritual death I've ever seen. Because no matter what, you don't give in. I don't care. That's nonsense, right? It's foolishness, right? Unbelievable. What a horrible prison to be in. So, all right, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was completely dried up, which the Bible says is to prepare the way for the kings coming from the east. That's to come to Armageddon. Finally, the seventh angel pours out his bowl, and a loud voice from the throne cries out, "It is done." Flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, great earthquake. Hadn't been that great an earthquake since man came to be on the earth. It was so mighty. The full weight of these tribulation events is overwhelming. But a thought occurred to me as I was going through that. As horrific as that is, do we have any reason to think that hell would be any easier or any less violent and, I don't know, terrifying and painful? I don't think we do. I think if anything, if hell is hell, it's worse than this. Whew, that just makes me shudder. Does it make you want to just get up and go find somebody who doesn't know Christ and at least share the gospel with them? It should. I don't want anybody to have to go through this. Wow. Okay, so there we are. It is done, the seventh seal. It is done. Now we've seen the 70-week prophecy. We know what the 70 weeks are. We know what God's purposes are for the tribulation. Now we've seen the horrors of the tribulation. The next thing we're going to teach is these judgments will climax in the return of Christ to earth in great glory and power. So take a look at your chart again, because this is really sort of the timing chart. We're in the church age right now, right? You see church age, and it's just that arrow's just going up, going on. We don't know how long it's going to go, but we're in the church age right now. Jesus is building his church. When will it end? Well, we said it already earlier. It's going to end at the rapture. The church age will end at the rapture. Jesus will gather his church. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then the alive, regenerate believers will be snatched away. Resurrection bodies, my goodness. And then the Bema Seat judgment. And I think Carson talked about that last week. Did he talk about it? You good. Okay. So once the rapture occurs, the church age has ended and the clock is ticking. Okay? Now we've started the 70th week. Christ is going to be back. He's going to be back in 7 years, right? Can we count on that to the day? I don't know how to measure it. I don't have a clue. The Bible doesn't tell me. But this prophecy has been remarkably accurate. So we know at least when we are raptured, we know there is a time, and it's going to be about 7 years. The rapture immediately ushers in the tribulation period. You see what happened is after the rapture, it says our teaching is immediately the tribulation is raptured in. We have that 7-year period split by the abomination of desolation. When we heard that it is done, now that ushers the way in for Christ to return, right? Matthew 24, 27 to 31. I just want to read a couple of things from that, just to picture the second coming. Scott's going to teach on this much more detail starting next week. But Matthew 24 says, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then I'm not going to talk to you about the carcass and the vultures. I'm just going to go to 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Picture that coming as opposed to the first coming. The humble baby in the manger stall. Here he comes. When it says with power, what's the limit to that power? Nothing. What is the great glory? What's the limit to the great glory? Nothing. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What a great thing. Scott's going to pick it up right from the end of that verse, I think. Oops. Okay, the last section of our doctrinal statement completes the picture because we teach at that time, which is the second coming, the Old Testament and Tribulation Saints, Old Testament and Tribulation Saints will be raised and the living will be judged, with Christ separating the righteous from the wicked in preparation for his messianic kingdom. Now, we got to sort of figure at the rapture, Christ brings the church, and we sit at the Bema Seat judgment, all of us, which will not take away our salvation, but it is to recognize gold and silver versus hay and stubble. Our good deeds are going to be rewarded. The hay and stubble is going to be burned up, right? So what's happening here is at the second coming, the Old Testament and tribulation saints. Now, who are the tribulation saints? They could have either died or they could be alive, right? Is that how you read it? Okay, good. The Old Testament, but so it's not until the second coming that Paul and Abraham and people like that are going to be raised. That first raising, it's just going to be the church age saints. So now we have the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints will be raised, and this is where Christ does the sheep and the goats. And what is he doing the sheep and the goats for? It's because he wants to see who's going to go with him into the millennial kingdom. Those who are unregenerate, those who are unrepentant, are going to go away. To where? To eternal damnation. Okay? So let's... Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then Matthew 25 says, 31 to 33, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So to finish the chart, what you're really doing is as soon as the second coming, when he comes, there will be the start of the millennium. Now, there's an issue about the start of the millennium. And it's because Daniel talks about, let me see, I've actually got the notes back here. I want to be sure I say this the right way. It involves the number of days. You wouldn't think it would take this many pages, would you? Well, excuse me. Well, I can't find it. There's 1,260 days, and there's 1,290 days, and there's 1,335 days, and they all have some meaning. The problem with dealing with the timing in the Bible is when you're dealing with days, that's good, because days are days. But when you're dealing like with the 490 years, I didn't want to get into that too much, but the 490 years are 360-day years, because that was the Jewish calendar back then. So 490 years is like 471.6 years or something, whatever it is for us. So you can get real fouled up when you're dealing with years. Days is a little bit better. What's the difference between the 1,260 and 1,290 and then 1,335? The way that it's been explained to me, or is this something you're going to cover next week? You're not going to talk about this. You don't know yet. Maybe I'll just leave it with Scott and let him talk. What happens is when it is done and Christ returns, there is a period of time for, first of all, separating those sheep and goats to see who goes into the millennial kingdom. That's going to take some time. And then there is also some time to restore the earth because of all the horrible damage that's been done to it. And so there are people, there are commentators that comment that 30 days and that extra 45 days are periods that are needed to do those things before the millennial kingdom will be actually up and running. I really couldn't tell you that's true, but it is an interesting thought to think. You know, there's some logistics here. How do they get handled? Now, the God who spoke the universe into being without anything, you know, from nothing, I think could do all this in an instant. But so we'll see. So I'm not taking a position there. But anyway, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which is prophesied in so many different ways, then we get to the time when Satan is released, defeated. He's thrown into the lake of fire. The unbelievers, all the unbelievers are resurrected then, okay? All the unbelievers, and they sit before the white throne judgment for their condemnation, their official condemnation, and the new heavens and new earth, and that ushers in the eternal state. So I'm really looking forward to seeing the class next week, because this continuum is building, isn't it? We're seeing where we're headed. I'm going to pray us. I'll tell you first, let me see if there are any questions. Out of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anything else? Well, let me pray. Holy Father, you are our refuge, and as we consider the weightiness of this doctrine of tribulation, we have to turn to you as our refuge indeed, because this is when so much sin, so much injustice, so much deceitfulness and lies and murders and hatred and so many things are going to be dealt with. The tribulation is going to be horrific. We pray for those that are believers that have to get through that. We know the 144,000 will have to get through. We know that the two witnesses will get through for a time. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us too much about how many others, believers who will have come to you during the tribulation period, will have to get through the horrors and just this the blanket terror. So Lord, let us be your refuge. Let us know that you are our refuge, that despite whatever happens to us in this life, we can always turn to you, knowing that our future is assured, that no matter what we have to go through, the day will come when we will stand before you and be with you for all eternity. And that makes it possible for us to endure anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.